The scripture lesson this morning, Malachi chapter 3, verses 7 to 17. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge, or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test, and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. And I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, you have said that you will look to the one who is crushed in spirit and who trembles at your word, who is humble before you. And so may we be such a people before your word this day, that you would guide us by your spirit, that you would direct us in the truth, and indeed that you would change us by your word and use it to bear fruit in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever wondered why there are so many books of the Bible that bear the name of prophets, or what we call, commonly call the prophetic books? Now, in our English Bibles, after the Song of Songs, we have this corpus of material beginning with Isaiah that lasts all the way through Malachi. We have what are traditionally known as the major prophets in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And then we have what are known as the minor prophets, beginning with Hosea and ending with Malachi. If we include Lamentations, which is placed between Jeremiah and Ezekiel, then that makes for a total of 17 books of the Bible that fall under this larger label of prophets. Now, doing a bit of math, this means that of the 66 books of the Bible, the prophets make up about 26%. So basically, one-fourth of the Bible is composed of these books. The only other books of the Bible that equal more, or that equal more using the traditional categories, would be the New Testament epistles, the letters that we find beginning with Romans and going through Jude, which that comes to a total of 21. However, if we take into consideration the number of pages, and here I'm simply using my own Bible as the reference point, the epistles only make up about 10% of the Bible, while the prophets hold close at 23%. The Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, doesn't take up as many pages. And only if we go from, say, Joshua through Esther, do we have a section of the Bible that is longer than the prophets, and that by only three pages, again, in my Bible. Well, what's the point of this exercise? Well, to bring attention to the fact that the prophetic books make up such a significant portion of our Bible, and yet I wonder how largely they are ignored or only dipped into from time to time. Admittedly, the prophets can be difficult to read, and sometimes the details can be tedious, especially when we don't really understand what's going on. You know, chapter after chapter of the measurements of the temple in Ezekiel isn't the most riveting reading material for family devotions, and it can leave us wondering what it has to do with us today. So I get it. But if the Holy Spirit has given us one-fourth of God's word in the prophets, and believing that he intends for us to use it for something more than texts that point forward to Jesus in the New Testament, which is important, but which we might only encounter during Advent and Christmas, then we do well to consider the place the teaching of the prophets should have in our lives and thinking as the church. You know, imagine for a moment a pizza that's round, as most pizzas are, and imagine that every time you order or make a pizza, that you don't eat a fourth of it. That it just sits there and eventually gets thrown away. Now, maybe you pick off some pepperonis or other toppings to nibble on from that fourth, but a whole quarter of the pizza doesn't get consumed. Well, is there a sense that the prophetic books have been neglected by the church, particularly in America, in such a fashion that an entire fourth of God's inspired word isn't being served to God's people, much less consumed or digested by them? Now, how often over the past few months, as we spent time in the books of Zephaniah, Haggai, and Malachi, have we observed what a timely and contemporary word is here for us as the church today? The prophets are quite modern, really. One scholar offers this. Prophecy is essentially a ministry of disclosure, a stripping bare. Israel's great prophets do not merely lift the veil of the future in order to destroy false expectations. At the same time, they expose the conduct of their contemporaries. They do so in such a way that brings into full view the secret motivations and concealed intentions behind what these people are doing. Prophets tear the masks away and show the true face of the people behind them. Now, that's a fitting description for what Malachi is about in his ministry, even as we've established over the past number of weeks that the chief sin of Israel at that time was one of hypocrisy, appearing to be one thing, having an outward form of religion, while their hearts and true motivations were something quite different. We've also noted how Malachi's ministry acts as a bridge into the New Testament, and how the ministries of John the Baptist and Jesus, even their prophetic ministries, were aimed at the hypocritical people, especially the religious leaders of their day. In the book of Malachi, the covenant is on trial, we might say. Israel is on trial. Malachi is the prosecuting attorney, and he brings up evidence upon evidence of Israel's violations of their fidelity or their marriage, their violation of their marriage to Yahweh, to the Lord. We've seen this in their corrupted worship time and time again, and how their spiritual harlotry and adultery is evidence in their actual adultery at the center of the book, in putting off their Israelite wives for the younger pagan girls. Their marriages are a microcosm of what the people have collectively done in relation to the Lord. Their covenant treachery is moral in character, and their abomination is ceremonial in character. Moral sin drives a wedge between God and man. The effect of the moral sin is to profane the sanctuary of the Lord. So Malachi continues to speak to their sins, to address their sinful and twisted perspectives, disclosing what they're really thinking and calling them to repentance. And surely the church today needs prophetic voices from within to expose the conduct of God's people that's unbefitting of those who bear his name, that reveals motivations and removes masks. And we need to heed these voices and examine our own lives as a result. Israel displays contempt for their privileged position as the covenant people of God. And as they turned up their noses at the Lord's sacrifice, so Yahweh rejects theirs. And in this morning's text, they continue to show their contempt through their tithe and their testimony. So let's begin to delve into the prophet's message. He begins in verse 7. Since the days of your fathers, you have turned from my statutes and have not kept them. Turn to me and I will turn to you, says Yahweh of hosts. But you say, in what shall we turn? Now in this accusation, we immediately observe that there's a history of waywardness, as many of the prophets attest, in which you readily observe in your own reading of the scriptures. We encounter episode after episode of the neglect of God's people to their covenant responsibilities to God's law. There's a disregard, a turning from God's statutes. There's outright disobedience. And it's somewhat disturbing to consider that there can be an outward covenant people of God who are witness to God's saving acts, who have been placed in a relationship of blessing with God, and yet seem to care nothing for him. And yet, despite all of this, the God whose nature it is to show mercy still calls them to repentance. Turn to me, and I will turn to you, says Yahweh of hosts. Turn to me, you who have turned away from my statutes. Turn to me and see what favor I will pour out upon you. Israel's in difficult circumstances, as verse 9 alludes. And verses 10 through 12 give us a picture of what God can do when he turns to his people in blessing. But for now, the people plead their innocence and say, what shall we turn? Well, having referenced their past, Malachi brings them into the present. Verses 8 and 9. Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, in what way are we robbing you? The tithe and the offering. With the curse you are being cursed, and me you are robbing. The nation. All of it. Yahweh begins with a question. Will a man rob God? And maybe we think the question seems silly at first. After all, how can a man actually rob God? You know, but Yahweh levels the accusation, yet you are robbing me. And hopefully your translation reflects this. But what we have is one of those present active participles again, a few of which we ran into last week. And you'll remember that a present active participle indicates ongoing, continuous action, which means that this robbing of God was a pattern of behavior of the people. And let's not take this too lightly. This word robbing occurs only here in Malachi 3 and Proverbs 22:23. The meaning is, it's somewhat debated, but appears to have the connotation of taking forcibly. There's a violence in the taking, and kind of keep that in mind as we move forward. So how do the people respond? Well, in what way are we robbing you? What's your evidence against us? Prove your point. Support your claim. How have we possibly robbed you? Yahweh simply answers, the tithe and the offering. The tithe, the contribution. Now, what's he mean by this? What's he referring to? Well, the tithe refers to a tenth. That's what the word means. Now, the tithe that Yahweh is referring to in this case is the tithe commanded in Leviticus 27, where the people were required to give a tenth of the seed of the land, their crops, or the fruit of the trees and the herds and flocks. And then these tithes were paid to the Levites, as indicated in Numbers 18. From this portion, then, the Levites themselves also gave a tithe, which was then given to Aaron the priest. The offering or contribution being referred to, they were the portions of sacrifices set apart for the priests or voluntary gifts for a special purpose. Now, the tribute offering used earlier and mentioned earlier in Malachi, and which is central to this prophecy, is not in view here. This is a different word, a different term is being used. And when we remember that Malachi's ministry overlapped at some point with the ministry and rule of Ezra and Nehemiah, then some of the circumstances he's addressing are reflected in those books. Nehemiah 10, covenant worship is being reestablished and the people vow to bring their tithes and offerings as God's law commanded in order to take care of the priests, the Levites. But then in Nehemiah 13, we read that the portions hadn't been brought in for the Levites and singers to be able to do their work, and so they went out in the fields in order to feed themselves. They went back to farming. And if the Levites went back to farming, then what did that mean for the house of God? Well, it was neglected. And that's what the people said they wouldn't allow to happen in chapter 10. So Nehemiah comes in and he straightens things out. The neglect of the tithes and offerings proved detrimental to the worship of the covenant people of God. That which was at the very heart of their identity as the people of God was skewed because of their lack of proper giving. What's more, the lack of tithe and contribution was a way of oppressing the orphan and the widow, even as we read last week in verse 5. So, you know, with these aspects of the context in mind, that starts to hopefully help us understand the violence that is occurring through the lack of tithing, particularly in relation to the oppression that this would have caused, the difficulty this would have caused for the orphan and the widow. You know, no wonder they're being cursed. They're being punished for their robbery, and the whole nation is involved. They're robbing Yahweh not only of what is already his, but their actions reflect a disregard for worship itself. They think they have more important ways to spend their money than on that which is for their spiritual vitality, than for the locus of the ministry of the word and sacraments, the worship of God, or for helping the poor and needy who are supported through the tithe. The scriptures are very clear that God's people are to tithe to bring a tenth of what God has given to them. This is an act of worship that reflects gratefulness for God's abundant provision. It's a symbol of an entire life given to the service of the kingdom and our works done in Christ. And it's an act that recognizes the centrality of worship for the people of God. You know, to hold any of that tenth back is to rob God. In fact, there's no such thing really as a partial tithe. To tithe means to give a tenth. God calls you to give a tenth. And yes, this still applies to the church and cannot simply be said to be an aspect of the Mosaic law that's no longer in force. And even as our studies in recent years regarding tithing have borne out in light of our understanding of particularly Genesis 14 and 1 Corinthians 9, which are foundational to a theology of tithing. Now, a slight qualification in that there are exceptions and God doesn't require a tithe at the expense of feeding your family or something like that. But the disposition should be one of getting out of that circumstance as quickly as possible in order to obey God in tithing and in supporting the work of the church. You know, what we're about costs money. There's no way around that. But I hope that you're agreed that it's necessary and that it's integral to your own life and even your calling as part of the church. Alan Redpath recounts the following story. A certain Christian once said to a friend, "Our church costs too much. They are always asking for money." "Some time ago, a little boy was born in our home," replied her friend. "He cost me a lot of money from the very beginning. He had a big appetite. He needed clothes, medicine, toys, and even a puppy. Then he went to school, and that cost a lot more. Later, he went to college. Then he began dating, and that cost a small fortune. But in his senior year at college, he died. And since the funeral, he hasn't cost me a penny. Now, which situation do you think I'd rather have?" After a significant pause, she continued, "As long as this church lives, it will cost. When it dies for want of support, it won't cost us anything. A living church has the most vital message for all the world today. Therefore, I'm going to give and pray with everything that I have to keep our church alive." Now, hopefully we have something of this woman's perspective, being further reminded of who we are and who we need to be and what God would have us to do. And even if you think the church should do something else or something more with its money, you need to tithe anyway. It's not your job to determine what's done with it. That's up to the officers of the church. Well, not only does Yahweh challenge them regarding their past and the present, but also the future in verses 10 through 12. "Bring all of the tithe to the storehouse and let there be food in my house and test me in this," says Yahweh of hosts. "Will I not open up for you the windows of the heavens and pour out for you blessing until sufficiency fails? And I will rebuke the devouring one and he will not ruin for you the fruit of the ground. And the vine in the field will not show barrenness," says Yahweh of hosts. "And they will call you blessed, all the nations. For you will be a land of delight," says Yahweh of hosts. So what does Yahweh do? Well, he calls them to test him, one of the few times in Scripture where God instructs his people to do so. And he tells them to bring in all of the tithe. Now remember, a partial tithe is not really a tithe. He calls for food to be in his house, according to his commands. Bring the tithe to the temple, fill the storehouses as you've been commanded. It's basically saying, be obedient to my word. Simply bring the tithe and see what I will do. Will I not open up the heavens? Will I not send down rain? Will I not pour out upon you blessing until sufficiency fails? Now, pour out carries the idea of emptying out. In other words, he empties out blessing. If Yahweh had a container that held blessing, he would empty all of it out upon his people. He would pour all of it out. And the phrase that I've rendered, until sufficiency fails, has this idea. God is saying, I will pour out blessing upon you until my abundance can be exhausted. And hopefully you're quick to make the connection that, well, God cannot be exhausted, and that's the point. So look at how much he's ready and willing to give to his people. Then in verse 11, we read that Yahweh also promises to protect the produce of the land from the devouring one, probably referring to locusts. And so God's saying, I'm not only going to prosper your fields with rain, but I'm also going to prevent that prosperity from being destroyed. Yahweh calls them to act in obedience, to live by faith. Their fields aren't prospering yet because of their sin, but this is what Yahweh promises he will do. And note again, the first thing to which he calls his people in verse 10 is obedience. Bring all the tithe, despite their present circumstances, and this is an act of faith. We might think it's easier to give from abundance, and perhaps it is, but that's beside the point. They're called to give as God has commanded and trust that he'll act in accord with his word. They're called to walk by faith. And so are we. Giving of our tithe, of ourselves, of anything for that matter, is, well, it's a matter of faith. Trusting that God will be the God who provides as he has promised. And how can you know that he will provide? Well, because of what he's already given. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You know, the point is this that Paul's making in Romans 8:32. If God has given his own son to save you from your sins, if he's gone this far and is pouring out of his blessing, then he will not prove to be inadequate for anything else. It's a matter of faith, a matter of trusting that the God who does not change will be the unchanging God who provides. And this is the foundation of your faith for you to freely give your tithe. And what will be the result of the repentance of the people and the superabundant blessing of God upon them, in, as we read about in verse 12? And they will call you blessed and all the nations, for you will be a land of delight, says Yahweh of hosts. The favor of God will be readily apparent, so much so that even the nations will call Israel blessed. They will be a land of delight. According to what we read in Deuteronomy 26 and the instructions that are given concerning the offerings of first fruits and tithes, Yahweh clearly commands the people that they are to walk in his ways. Then Moses says, and Yahweh will set you high above all nations, which he has made, in praise and name and in honor, that you may be a holy people to Yahweh your God, just as he has spoken. So we see here the covenantal blessing that comes with covenantal obedience. And here in Malachi 3, we basically have the same thing going on. Covenantal obedience will lead to esteem. Deuteronomy 26, they will be above the nations. And in Malachi 3, the nations will praise them. Then in Malachi 3:12 we read, and they will call you blessed, all nations. The prosperity of Israel will be evident, so much so that the nations will call Israel blessed. You see the nations calling Israel blessed is indicative of them returning to a right relationship with Yahweh. In chapter 1 and verse 10, Yahweh says, oh, that one among you would shut the doors and not cause my altar to be lit for nothing. To me there is no delight in you, says Yahweh of hosts, and an offering I will not accept from your hands. But here in verse 12, God calls them back to himself, and in their repentance they will be an entire land of delight. They will be a witness to the nations. The nations will recognize the special relationship that God has with his people. So the accusation regarding the tithe and the robbing of God is made, and the way of repentance is set forth. But then we come to the second accusation of this morning's text, which is presented in verses 13 to 15. You have overruled me, says Yahweh of hosts, but you say, in what way have we overruled you? You say, it is vanity to serve God, and what is the profit that we have kept his charge, and when we have walked as mourners before Yahweh of hosts? And now we are calling blessed the insolent, also those doing wickedness are established, also they tested God, and they got away with it. So here's the next charge that Yahweh brings forth against the people. And what is it that he says that they've done? Well, that they've overruled him. Now, your translation probably reads something like, you've spoken harsh words or strong words against me, and that's okay. But it leaves the idea a bit short. It's a very literal reading of the text, but what we have here is an idiomatic expression. These same words are used in 2 Samuel 24, and it's parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 21, when David's words overrule Joab's words. And so basically what we have here are people setting themselves up against God's word with their own words. They act as though they are wiser than God and can overrule his word. You know, if you imagine a court scene where one attorney objects to a question being asked by a witness, what does the judge say? He says either sustained or overruled. And the judge has that authority. Well, here the people are placing themselves in a position of judgment over God, as if they know better or have the authority to do so. And then in typical fashion, the people respond by asking, in what way have we overruled you? And as in every case before Yahweh, gives the evidence. Verse 14, you say, it is vanity to serve God, and what is the profit when we have kept his charge and when we have walked as mourners before Yahweh of hosts? See, they have said, it's nothing to serve God, there's no purpose in it, it's vain. It's the same word used in relation to the third commandment of taking the Lord's name in vain. Worship, serving God, does nothing for me. I don't profit from it. I don't get anything out of it. It's useless to keep God's commands. We have walked as mourners before Yahweh, and where has it gotten us? Nowhere. It's a waste of time. This is their testimony. They even claim to have done things the right way. We've mourned. We've humbled ourselves, but it didn't work. Well, what kind of mentality does that reflect? What's their view of God? Well, they're treating God as if he were a giant computer in the sky, and if they input the right things, that he'll spit out what they want. They're worshiping like pagans. They're hypocrites. They're seeking first their kingdom and their desires. They're looking to please themselves and not God. They see God as a means to an end. Even more, verse 15. And now we are calling blessed the insolent. Also, those doing wickedness are established. Also, they tested God and they got away with it. They escaped. See, the people confess a new truth, we might say. No longer are the insolent, those who are presumptuous in their sin, called sinners. No, we call them blessed. And those doing wickedness, why, they are established. They're firmly set. And why do we say this? Because they tested God and have gotten away with it. This is similar to the statements made in chapter 2 and verse 17, where they claim that those who do evil are considered good in God's sight. Why did they say that? Well, because it looked like the pagans were being blessed and not Israel. Why did God do that? Well, for the people to examine themselves and come to the realization that they weren't righteous and didn't deserve blessing. God's provoking them to jealousy, and they were too obtuse in their sin to get it. And that still appears to be the case with their confession in verse 15, where they claim God doesn't oppose the proud, but blesses them. What's more, the evildoers not only prosper, but they test God in their evil, and they get away with it. They don't live with any consequences. So then what's the call to repentance here? Well, to speak true words, to cast off their mask of hypocrisy and repent, to turn to the Lord. Then what do we read next in verses 16 and 17? Then those fearing Yahweh spoke, a man with his friend. And Yahweh gave attention, and he heard. And a writing of remembrance was written before him for those fearing Yahweh and those thinking of his name. They will be mine, says Yahweh of hosts, for the day which I am making a treasured possession, and I will have compassion upon them, just as a man having compassion on his son, the one serving him. So finally, there's a turning that takes place. And we should probably understand that all of Malachi's prophecy to this point has led to this moment, to this action by the people. The weight of the words of the entire prophecy are impressing themselves upon this group. And what is their response to the words of the prophet? How do the faithful respond? How do the faithful respond to, in many ways, these very difficult and confrontational words? Do they cry out, "Oh, Malachi, why are you saying such hard things against us? We're not like most of the people anyway. Couldn't you possibly be a little bit more positive in your message to us? You talk to me as though I'm not part of God's people, an unbeliever, and that makes me rather uncomfortable, and quite frankly, I don't like it." Was that the response of those fearing God? No, not even close. And the text uses the phrase "fearing Yahweh" two times in verse 16. It's making a point. And there's one of those present active participles again, denoting their way of life, their pattern of behavior is to fear the Lord. The faithful, the remnant, are specifically distinguished as those who fear God. They care more for God's word and ways than that of popular opinion. So what does this minority do in verse 6? Well, they speak to each other, and then we read that Yahweh gave attention and heard. This is the opposite of what the majority of people are saying. They're saying God doesn't hear or pay attention, as is evidenced in their confession in verses 14 and 15. So we have a contrast here between the faithful and the unfaithful. Again, what do these faithful do? They renew their allegiance to the Lord and their God. This term, a writing book or a book of remembrance, a writing of remembrance or a book of remembrance or a memorial scroll, is more than likely referring to a covenant renewal document of some kind. And this thematically overlaps with the book that was part of the jealousy test in Numbers 5 as part of the fabric of Malachi's prophecy. But this is the response of the faithful, those fearing him, those thinking upon his name. And Yahweh is inclined toward them and hears them. Just look at this response. Study it. This is the response of faithful, humble believers. they set themselves under the preaching of the prophet's words. And these believers, these Christians, are an example to us. Do we receive God's word so well? You know, the prophet Malachi has said some pretty tough things. Remember back in chapter 2, remember when he told the priests back in chapter 2 that he'd rub their faces in poo? And we might think that's kind of funny, even if it's disgusting. But what is the response of those fearing Yahweh to these words of the prophet? Do they respond in disgust that Yahweh would say something so coarse? Do they get offended? No, they respond in humility to the word. They fear God and think upon his name. In chapter 1, verses 11 and 14, Yahweh says that his name will be great and feared among the Gentiles. In 2:15, Yahweh accuses the priests of not giving glory to his name. And of his covenant of Levi, he says, verse 5, my covenant with him was life and peace, and I gave to him fear, and he feared me. And before my name, he was shattered. You see, these God-fearers care for the name of Yahweh. They think upon it, and they evidence the fruit of true believers and the true believers that Yahweh will call to himself from the nations. They have regard for God's name. They revere him. They fear him. And because of this, they respond in humility to his word. You see, when God's word says hard things, it should drive you to the very God who has spoken those hard things. The Lord says hard things to his people to keep them ever coming back to him. And if you understand this, then you can hear the hardest of sermons. And you know that it's a word from a father who is infinitely jealous for your affections and who would not have even the most minuscule of false ideas take root in your heart. The faithful don't shrink back from prophetic preaching, but humble themselves beneath it. And look at how Yahweh responds to the response of the people. Verse 17, they will be mine, says Yahweh of hosts. For the day which I am making a treasured possession, I will have compassion upon them, just as a man having compassion on his son, the one serving him. So Yahweh claims ownership of his people. He calls them mine. He calls them his treasured, his special possession. This term is first used in Exodus 19:5, where we read, and Moses went up to God and Yahweh and called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a treasured possession to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. In Malachi 3:16, the people engage in covenant renewal. In verse 17, Yahweh recognizes this and assures the people of their relationship, of the relationship that they have with him, that they belong to him, that they are his treasured possession. That's the Lord's description of his people who are in covenant with him. There's even marital language and imagery here. Same is true of the church today. The bride of Christ, she is the Lord's special treasure, his possession. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. It's the same language as Malachi 3:17. Yahweh owns his people and he will have compassion upon them as a father has upon a son that is serving him. The son is not like a hired hand, but he knows a special relationship and is treated according to the relationship that he has with his father. You see, and that relationship should be an encouragement to you, to God's people. Understanding how highly valued you are in his sight. And may that also spur you to renewed faithfulness and obedience, certainly in your tithe and in your testimony of who the Lord is and what he's done. But let us also recognize the encouragement that is to be found here when it seems as though the faithful are in the minority. And this isn't cause for pride, but continued humility. But looking over the landscape of our society today, The ways in which the visible church, even professing believers, have prostituted themselves to the world is becoming more and more obvious. It's been going on for decades, particularly in mainline liberal denominations, but it seems to be as widespread as ever, and so the need for those who fear the Lord, who take His word seriously, all of His word, even His prophetic word, and who will faithfully renew covenant with Him, is paramount. Who honor the name of Christ in their lives and in what they say and in what they do. But what can you be absolutely sure of when you do this and when the church does this? That the Lord will pay attention. That He will hear. And that He will bless abundantly. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we again thank You for Your word, and we thank You for the prophecy of Malachi, for this prophet's message that comes to us today. May we take it to heart. May You direct us in faith. Indeed, may You strengthen us by it, and may we be all the more resolved to be humble before You and for Your word, to rightly fear You, to live lives of faithful obedience to Your glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.